preach from, let's come before him and ask his blessing on it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we recognize that unless the Spirit moves, that these words will not impact us. And so we ask that you will open our eyes to the truth here, that you will change our hearts and its application, and that you will make us fall even more and more in love with the God of our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, for those of you visiting, we are working our way through this gospel. We are about to enter the final chapter of Luke. And yet we're not quite there yet. I'm going to pick up in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, and read to the end of the chapter. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed, i.e. the council or the Sanhedrin. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So far the reading. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus has died. Jesus has died. And of all of those who observed it, arguably only one truly had his heart changed by the event. The thief who hung beside him. The man who recognized in himself that he deserved to die. And yet he threw himself on the mercy of his Lord. Why? Because he recognized that this was not just any other death. Jesus was the king of an eternal kingdom. He was the answer to 2 Samuel 7. An everlasting kingdom would come through this man. And so the thief threw himself upon Jesus' mercy, and Jesus promised him, did he not, that even this night he would be with him in paradise. One man out of all of them who seems to truly understand what happened with Jesus. And for those of you familiar with the passage but who weren't here last week, even the centurion, he may recognize that he was a righteous man, an innocent man in the Greek, and yet that does not necessarily mean that he recognized that God was the only God and that Christ was God. And so that's ambiguous enough for us to recognize that in this passage, the thief was the one who had his heart changed. What happens next then? What happens next? It's Friday evening when Jesus dies. Saturday is the Sabbath. And in light of this, a man called Joseph requests of Pilate that he is able to have the body of Jesus. When he's given permission, he places it at rest in a tomb where there are no other bodies. Women from Galilee, we're told, they'd followed Jesus all the way from there. They'd watched what happened on the cross, and they now, having observed these things, observed where he was placed. They went to prepare spices for his body. This is actually a very interesting addition, and many commentators, a thing that Luke includes here, as well as the other Gospels, and many commentators, very interestingly, assume that this short section is really an a passage which moves us from one scene to the next. There's nothing particularly inherently valuable within these two groups as they engage with Christ's body, but instead that it just serves as something to roll us over to the resurrection. The major event has been finished, we'll tie up some loose ends, Jesus is in a tomb, and then let's move on with the next chapter. I would put it to you that that is not actually appropriate. That is not a legitimate understanding of this passage. Luke has presented over the past number of chapters the failure of his people to be faithful. Everyone has betrayed Christ. Judas was arguably the worst of them, perhaps, but everyone, including Peter, had betrayed him in some way. And now we have these two parties mentioned here. At first glance, they appear to be righteous contrasts to the groups that have come earlier. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told, is mentioned as a good and just and upright, a righteous man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, who made judgments over Israel and ruled over Israel to some degree, particularly religiously. And yet, verse 51, he had not consented to the decision and the deed of the rest of the council. So he had observed that, he had been privy to that, he had argued against it, and he had not agreed. This man should not be murdered. Unlike Peter, who ran away, Joseph organizes, in contrast, to take Christ's body and to place it in a tomb. One of the things that's not explicitly mentioned in the text, but is certainly true for the Jews, is that Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, actually stipulate that this is important. God said there, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Joseph of Arimathea, as a Jew, knew this, and as a righteous Jew, sought to follow it. And so he organized to have the body of Christ, who had been hung on a tree, to be taken down that same day, not to hang overnight, and instead to ensure that he would have a place to rest. The women are also shown to be faithful Jews. They not only planned to anoint Christ for burial, but they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment, according to the law of the Lord. It's made explicit. They were obedient to God's law. So far, so good. And yet, having said all this, now they seem to be righteous examples. Righteous Jews, having said all this, we should note that although in some sense these two parties were showing righteousness and perhaps arguably even love for Christ and the care of his body, it was actually life as normal for righteous Jews. Almost as if nothing particularly significant had happened. There is no apparent change necessary in their lives or conduct. They would have done this any other time as righteous Jews, that the same circumstances occurred with other men. There's no apparent change. They continued to act as righteous Jews. They loved their neighbor as themselves. They obeyed the commands of their God that Jews had obeyed for millennia. Now, having realized that, we're drawn to an important recognition about these two parties. Neither Joseph of Arimathea nor the women from Galilee expected that Christ would be resurrected. Neither of them expected the resurrection. The tomb is a testimony that Joseph did not think that he would rise again. He would be entombed. He would need a place for his body to lay. The women were going to prepare his body. Why? Not just to make him smell nice for 3 days, but because they were concerned about his body rotting in the grave. They did not expect Christ to be raised. And yet, is it not true, as we have just come from the scene of the cross and we have borne witness to his life, to his ministry, and as Christians now looking backwards, we know the end. And so Jesus is the Son of God. He will be resurrected. And now we have this little short section and the people mentioned going about their good, righteous business do not see that this particular event was the hinge on which all of history turned. In order to get the gravity of these six verses then, we need to take a little bit of a step back. We don't look at the behavior of individuals who are conducting themselves as per normal you'd expect, so much as to recognize what was actually going on here in the broad scene. Today was a particularly busy day for the Jews. A particularly busy day. The Jewish day started and ended at sunset. And so this day began on what we would call Thursday night. The day of preparation for the Sabbath here would begin on the Thursday evening, when dark came. All the Jews then, at the beginning of that day, Thursday night, including Jesus with his disciples, had slaughtered their Passover lambs with their families in their homes and partaken in that feast. In doing this, in participating in this particular celebration, they reminded each other of their slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues against that wicked nation as God in a mighty way poured out his wrath upon that wicked nation. And then very interestingly, the 10th plague, the one where the eldest son would die, the future symbolically of the people from generation to generation. God would wipe out the future. Israel would have remembered that unlike the earlier plagues, this plague, the 10th plague, would also fall on them. Why? Because actually they too were sinful. They too deserved judgment. How were they to avoid it? They would avoid it by taking the blood of a spotless lamb, symbolically innocent and holy, and place it on the doorposts of their house and partake in the lamb who was slain as they feasted on him. In 44 AD, the Passover celebration began on Thursday night, as far as we would say. It went through to Friday night, which made the day even more busy. Why? Because at the beginning of this day, they prepared the Passover, they feasted on the Passover, and celebrated the Passover on the Friday during daylight hours. But the following day would be the Sabbath. And so Jews, despite all the busyness of their Passover celebration, also needed to busy themselves to prepare so that they wouldn't have to work on the Saturday. And so the day of preparation was named such partly because it required more work so that they would prepare for rest. Only after the Sabbath would they continue with the Passover celebration with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So consider this. The Passover itself needed to be completed, sacrifices made, time for prayer and reflection, the tidy up done because it was a messy process, the witnessing then the following day of a public Passover sacrifice by the priests, which was also done, still the same day according to the Jewish timetable, and in the midst of all of that, they would then have to make meals and do all the necessary work so that they could rest on the following day. This day was cram-packed for the Jews. And if that wasn't enough to make them busy, this Passover was even more so because in the middle of it all, a public execution was witnessed. a man now well known by the Jews, at least by reputation, because whether you agreed with him or not, he had called himself the Son of God. The leaders of the Jews were very, very concerned about this. He had gained a large following, and he had finally arrived in Jerusalem, been judged, and was about to go to the cross. And so let's fit in the busyness of our calendar day, going with the crowds to oversee this long crucifixion. That's another 5 or 6 hours. How are we going to fit that in? Well, we'll find a way. We'll find a way. And so the Jews had gathered and participated and yelled and wept and watched. They had just eaten the Passover lamb. Their bodies were still digesting. They'd been reminded of God's gracious provision of a saving, redeeming hand for them as a nation, and looking forward to the day of rest. And here in the middle, sandwiched between these two things, they were fitting into their busy timetable the crucifixion of the Son. And it's in light of this event that we're told of a righteous Jewish man doing more righteous Jewish things about this man hung on a tree. And we're told about these godly Jewish women doing normal Jewish things about a man needing to be prepared for burial, fitting it in to the busyness of the day, doing what was necessary on the day of preparation that they could also rest on the Sabbath and continue their life as normal afterwards. You see the power then of the scene? These are two main threads, and they required some decent explanation. And yet, with these two main threads in mind, we're given really one major lesson. In this calm period between the cross and the resurrection, we're given a moment to recognize that actually, despite what we see in this scene, everything significant has changed. There is a collective breath as all creation is waiting to see what will happen. Is it life as normal or is it not? The ordinary activities that one might expect here of faithful Jews ring quite a different note given what has just happened. Because in reality, and they didn't recognize it at the time, this would be the last Passover feast. It would be the last time that they would celebrate the Passover. Or should, we should argue, reading Hebrews. This would be the last Sabbath on a Saturday that they would prepare for. It's also both the first and the last time that the Son of God will come to die for his people. The first and the last time. Those looking for the king to come into his kingdom, like Joseph of Arimathea, would now look back, having recognized he had already come and his kingdom was breaking into the world. Those like Zechariah, who waited anxiously in the temple after long years of silence, read Luke 1 and 2, now would observe that their hopes were fulfilled. The symbolic feasts and sacrifices they had performed for millennia had now received what those things pointed towards. And so these things would no longer be necessary. Life as they knew it, had they recognized the significance of this event, would have changed drastically. The immense burden of the ceremonial law and the civil law and the centralized temple worship and the blood and the offerings, all these things were no longer necessary to repeat. Why? Why such a significant change? because on a day in which Israel as a nation had already participated in immense bloodshed. What do I mean by that? Josephus records that about 250,000 lambs were slaughtered on Passover at this time, on a regular basis, on a year-by-year basis in Jerusalem. 250,000 lambs regularly slaughtered. Having presided over this bloodshed and sacrifice, Jesus counted himself among the sacrifices. There was one more not like the others. Like those lambs, his life was given that his people might go free. But unlike those lambs, he did so willingly out of love. Unlike those lambs, his blood was sufficient to wash the sins from his people once and for all. And unlike those lambs, the blood of Christ shed for sinners was a sacrifice that would never then have to be repeated. A sacrifice that testified to a work complete, one which obsoleted the Passover and the sacrificial system with finality. Nothing would ever be the same again for the people of God. Joseph laid the body of the King of Kings in the ground, waiting for the kingdom of God to come. It can't be now, because this man is dead. He didn't recognize the wonder of what had just happened and what would happen just over a day later. The women lovingly preparing the spices for his entombment, expecting to never see him alive again. And then what did they do, having prepared? They rested. It was their Sabbath. They rested. Brothers and sisters, God's providence here in ordering history is absolutely astounding. Is it not? Having shed the blood of the Passover lambs in their homes, and then having shed by their own hand the blood of the true Passover lamb on the cross, God's people rest. Consider the power of that reality in God's ordering of that week. Following the exodus from Egypt, God had restored the Sabbath day to his people, a testimony that the work of redemption had been done by his strong hand, and so he had freed them from slavery to worship him and rest in him. And in shedding the blood of innocent lambs, they recognized, as Israel, that true redemption came at a cost. If they were ever to rest in the presence of a holy God, their sins must be paid for by another. And do we not see here, wonderfully, that Christ has died and that Israel is able to enter rest? The prophecy of Zechariah has come true in Luke 2. That the day spring from on high would come to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the work of Christ for his people. Congregation, do you know this rest? Do you experience this rest? Do you celebrate it? Now, I suspect that most of us, even as Christians, most of us struggle to comprehend the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago. Like Joseph and the women, there is a sense in which we go about our business, we try to be faithful, but we have very dim eyes. We accept the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, but our lives don't really show the significance of that powerful truth. Why? Because we act as if his death wasn't anything particularly significant for our lives. We're glad he died for us, but the reality is, even as Christians, that sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, Jesus' death really only has relevance when we die, doesn't it? Isn't that the whole thing about the gospel? And Christ has secured our eternal inheritance. And so we go about our lives kind of as normal, as anyone would really go about their lives. We've got shopping to do, we've got work to go to. But no, Jesus' coming changed the entire fabric of the life of the people of God. No more Passover sacrifice. We don't do that now. No more sacrificial system. The fact that we here are Gentile believers grafted into the people of God. The fact that we worship regularly on the opposite side of the world to Jerusalem. The fact that we don't participate in ritual purification laws. The fact that we don't circumcise as part of that process, symbolically, our children. All of these things are different. All of these things changed because Christ came. Because Christ died. Our salvation has been paid for by his blood. And so now we celebrate a work already completed. And brothers and sisters, if you have repented of your sin, if you have placed your faith in him because of his work, you now live in spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. You are no longer shackled to sin, death, and the devil. I don't normally give long quotes from people, but I just couldn't summarize this in a way that didn't detract from it. Vodi Bakum is very, very helpful here. How many of us resisted coming to Christ because we thought we would be robbed of something? That he wanted to take joy away from us. That he wanted to take freedom and liberty away from us. That he wanted to take rest and peace away from us. Only to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to look back on the men we were and say, I thought he was going to take my liberty and I was actually a slave. I thought he was going to take my peace and my rest and I was actually at war within and without. I thought he was going to take my liberty and my freedom. I thought he was going to take my joy. But I was miserable before I found Christ. I didn't even know what joy was. I was a fool on a fool's errand, going to war for something that I could only get from the one that I was trying to destroy. And yet, congregation, is it not the wonder of God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus? That despite the fact we misunderstood the equation completely, out of love and kindness, he chose to save us through the blood of his Son. The very one we hated and vilified and despised was the one who brought his people peace. The very one who bought us rest with his work, who turned us from rebels against his reign, that we might become beloved citizens of his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, everything has changed. Not because we deserved it, not because we impressed him, but because he loved us. He went to the grave, and yet he would not remain in it. And we would be resurrected with him into the heavenly places. His love is a life-changing love. His rest is a permanent rest. His joy is eternal and rich and full. And brothers and sisters, trust in him. Trust in him. Turn to him. For the work that saves is done. The sacrifice is complete. And his work is sufficient to save all his own. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that despite the ordinary nature of this scene in many respects, you had changed the very fabric of life for your people. They still waited for a Messiah. Was this the one? He had died. And yet, they had not yet experienced and borne witness to his resurrection. And yet, Lord, we look back so many years and we see the victory that you have bought for us through him. And he now is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all authority has been entrusted into him. And by his blood, he bought us rest. Not just rest from our earthly struggles and pains. Not just rest from the bloodshed and the agony and the wrath and the hurt. But rest from your wrath, from your anger. Because in his sacrifice, we are healed and washed clean of our wickedness. So Lord, we pray that our lives will be lived in a way that honors you. That you will continue to lift us up, to fix our eyes on him, and that we might go forth, even after this morning, we might go forth with all the more boldness and courage as we profess the good news of the gospel in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.